All right, well, we are continuing on in our survey of church history for our Sunday school hour. And today is the last lesson in what is called the Apostolic Church. Remember, the book of Acts takes us right up to approximately AD 62. Last week, we looked at the ending of the book of Acts with Paul's ministry in Rome. And then we looked at that tremendously significant event, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Historically significant, theologically significant, and prophetically significant. And today we wrap up our study of the apostolic era of the church with a brief look at the lives of the apostles. Of course, with the exception of Judas Iscariot and James, the brother of John, we do not know for certain what happened in the lives of the apostles after the inspired history of the book of Acts. We are, in a sense, locked up to nothing more than tradition. And let me just say a word about early tradition, church tradition. First of all, we have to realize that as we look at early church tradition, that one, there is quite a bit of superstition and legend. That, of course, is something that somewhat naturally happened. The apostles, of course, were incredibly esteemed. And you read the account of the book of Acts and you see the mighty deeds that they did and the influence that they had. And so it's no wonder that much superstition and legend was built up around the apostles after the time of the book of Acts. But just as there may be unsound tradition because of superstition and legend, there is also such a thing as sound tradition. We need to remember as Protestants that although we do not see tradition on the same level of authority with Scripture, that we do not dismiss tradition as irrelevant or unhelpful. But rather, we look at tradition as something that can indeed aid us in our understanding of Scripture and also in the history of the church. And so what makes sound tradition? Well, when you come to a tradition, let's say the tradition of what happened with St. Matthew, if there are numerous conflicting reports, he died here, he died there, he died here, he died there, we basically know that it's been appointed to man once to die, and that Matthew didn't die in all those different places. And so he's buried here, he's buried there. Well, we know also that he's going to be buried in one place. When there are numerous conflicting traditions, then oftentimes it almost becomes impossible to be able with any kind of certainty to tell really what happened in that apostle's life. When there are various stories that are suspect. For instance, one of the famous ones with the Apostle John, that he was boiled in oil. In all likelihood, that is a superstition or a legend that took place early on in the church. But when there's a good consensus, the Eastern Church, the Western Church, both identifying that this apostle was here, when there is a little conflict in the traditions, and also when you are able to follow a line of tradition. For instance, with John, we know that that Irenaeus, who was early 2nd century AD, was connected with Polycarp, and Polycarp was actually a friend of the Apostle John's. And so there's a line that you can trace, that you can see. There's good reason for this tradition to be identified as true. And so as far as tradition goes, some traditions should be doubted, some traditions should be strictly disbelieved, but other traditions should be viewed as sound and accepted with reasonable doubt. And so let's begin, first of all, with the first apostle that we know for sure how he died, and that is James, son of Zebedee, brother of John. I begin with James, brother of John, simply because next to Judas Iscariot, his death is the only death that's recorded in the scriptures of the apostles. And so James, by the way, the name James is a strange anglicized version of Yaakob, Jacob. There are different ideas as to why our English Bibles change the word Jacob to James in the New Testament. Some of that has to do with the ego of King James I. But the fact is this was Jacob, which of course would have been a very popular Jewish name, son of Zebedee, brother of John. Now, first, James, brother of John, was, of course, in the inner circle. Do you remember on a number of occasions when Jesus performed a number of miracles, or let's say the transfiguration in Matthew 17, there are three of the disciples who are always with him: Peter, James, and John. This James, son of Zebedee, brother of John, was a part of that inner circle. He was fiery in his zeal. Does anybody remember the nickname that James and John were given? Sons of Thunder. Yes, Sons of Thunder. That was because of their intense zeal for the cause of Christ. You remember on one occasion, someone was preaching in Jesus' name, and he was not with the 12. And James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to go silence him?" Now, you can read into that whatever you want, but to me it sounds like they were ready to go over and rough him up until he shut up. And, of course, Jesus says no, because he is not against us, is for us. And then on another occasion, after they had preached in one of the villages and had been rejected, James and John then said, "Lord, shall we call down fire upon this village?" And, of course, Jesus mildly rebukes them, tells them they don't know what spirit they are of, and... But they rejected the message. Let's burn them out. Let's just call down fire from heaven. Elijah did stuff like that. Jesus is better than Elijah. Let's go for it. There was a wonderful zeal that James had. And if you turn to Acts chapter 12, he, of course, would have been one of the early pillars of the church, having been in that inner circle. But in Acts chapter 12, we read very, very briefly, verse 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword," which, by the way, is shorthand for saying he was beheaded. "And then when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." Peter is released. James, of course, ends up being martyred. The date of James' martyrdom is approximately AD 44, and he is the first apostle to be martyred, and not the first Christian martyr. It's interesting, in Eusebius's book of church history, he gives an account of this. He says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain in the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Concerning this, James, Clement, in the seventh book of his writing, relates a story which is worthy of mention, telling it as he received it from those who had lived before him. He says that the one who led James to the judgment seat, when he saw him bearing his testimony, was so moved that he also confessed that he was a Christian. They were both, therefore, he says, led away together, and on the way he begged James to forgive him. And he, after considering a little, said, 'Peace be with you,' and kissed him. And thus they were both beheaded at the same time." And so James, the brother of John, ends up being the first apostle to die. He dies right there in Jerusalem. The second apostle that we're going to look at is Andrew, the brother of Peter. Now, Andrew is often called the protokletos, the first called. And you remember, Andrew ends up having really sort of a wonderful sidelight ministry in the Gospels. He is the one who is, we see, at least on two occasions in the Gospel of John, bringing others to Jesus. Andrew, of course, does not have a huge role in terms of the canon of Scripture, but he has an important role. He introduces his brother, Peter, to the Lord. He also later will be the one to introduce certain Greeks who came seeking Jesus to the Lord. Now, the early church tradition says that he preached primarily in Asia Minor and in Greece, and eventually, at some time later in his life, was crucified in Patras in Greece, crucified upside down. Also, we have Philip. Philip, of course, not a lot about Philip, but a little bit early on with Andrew. They meet the Lord Jesus. And of course, Philip is the one who gives us the great statement, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." John 14, 8 and 9. And of course, out of that, Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long? Don't you know when you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" Early church tradition says that he was crucified also in Hierapolis, which is in Asia Minor. The next apostle is Bartholomew. This is very uncertain. There are reports that he did accompany Philip to Asia Minor and perhaps later was martyred in Armenia, in present-day Azerbaijan. All those countries over there around Turkey, if you look, there's Azerbaijan, and that is where he was reportedly martyred around AD 68. Then, of course, we have Thomas. And what is Thomas most famous for? Doubting. Isn't that a terrible thing? Here's a wonderful apostle of Christ who serves Christ, and the only thing we can remember about him is that he said, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and the spear wound in his side, I won't believe." But I would remind us that Thomas also gives us one of the greatest confessions of faith in all of Scripture. "My Lord and my God." Now, this Thomas, very strong tradition that Thomas ends up having a ministry in India. So that by the end of the first century, Thomas had labored in India through preaching and planting churches. Oftentimes, we think of India today as one of the major mission fields, don't we? One of the things we need to realize is that the gospel had penetrated India by the end of the first century. Very strong tradition says that he was also martyred in India. Next, we come to Matthew, or Levi, of course, the author of the first canonical gospel, the gospel according to Matthew. Of course, we remember that here's this IRS agent, and we need to remember that the Jews would have felt the same about, even worse, about tax collectors in those days, the way people feel about the Internal Revenue Service today, simply because they were working for Rome. Not only were they taking our money, but they were in turn giving it to Rome. And so Matthew, or Levi, his Jewish name, was a tax collector. And you remember he was called and left his tax collecting booth to follow Jesus. Now, out of all of the apostles, there are a small handful, Matthew being one of them, that the traditions are so conflicting that it's even difficult to know what happened with any degree of certainty at all. In fact, the Catholic Encyclopedia says, of Matthew's subsequent career, we have only an inaccurate or legendary data. St. Irenaeus tells us that Matthew preached the gospel among the Hebrews. St. Clement of Alexandria claims that he did this for 15 years only. Then Eusebius maintains that before going into other countries, he gave the gospel in the mother tongue. Now, the one thing that does that is a consensus in terms of the traditions is that Matthew did minister among Jewish people. And of course, if you read his gospel out of the four is by far the most Jewish-flavored gospel, quoting the Old Testament more than any of the other gospels, and so that is a very good possibility. But as to his death and other things, it's pure speculation. Another one who fits in that category ends up being Simon the Zealot. Now, I put Matthew and Simon together for a very simple reason. It shows the incredible diversity of the men that Jesus chose. Here's a man who's working as a tax collector for the Roman government. Simon the Zealot belonged to the John Birch Society. He was an ultra-right-wing, anti-Rome, anti-Roman government, anti-Roman soldier, anti-Roman army, anti-Roman everything. The Zealots actually were a political party. You might remember from last week's lesson in the destruction of the temple, what you end up having is the Zealots really were the extremists, and there was even a fighting among them during the siege of Jerusalem. Now, could you imagine what dinner conversations were like? Here's Matthew seated right next to Simon the Zealot. And Jesus chose them both. Really, there are far too many conflicting traditions to even begin to speculate, and that's according to the Catholic Encyclopedia as well. Then we have James, son of Alphaeus, who's also known as James the Less. Now, in all likelihood, the title James the Less was not given because this James was less important than the other James, but rather because perhaps he was of smaller stature. And once again, virtually nothing is known about James, son of Alphaeus, although some say he did go to Syria and ministered there until he died. Next would be Thaddeus, or known as Jude or Judas, and the way that John designates this apostle is Judas, not Iscariot. By the way, the term Judas is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew Yehuda or Judah. And the epistle that bears the name Jude really should be called Judas, because that's not the same person, but that's the name. And of course, this apostle as well should be known as Judas. But of course, the name Judas ends up taking on such incredibly evil negative overtones that it was best to alter those who had the same name. It's like there's not a lot of people today who name their children Adolf. It's just the name has sort of a taint on it, and so you kind of just stay away from it. If you really like it, you do something like Dolph, but you get the point. But here is Thaddeus, or Judas, and tradition says that he ministered in Armenia and also northern Persia. Now, some of you know what modern northern Persia would be today. Iran. And he ministered there and in all likelihood was martyred there. That brings us to John, the beloved disciple, the brother of James. What's interesting is that John, in his own gospel, never really identifies himself other than this one little subtle expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved. As a result, he ends up becoming known as the beloved disciple, also known as John the Evangelist because of his writing of the gospel, John the Revelator because of his work in the Apocalypse. John, the Eastern Church knows him as John the Theologian. Very interesting. When we talk about the Eastern Church, we're talking about the Greek Orthodox Church. And the Orthodox Church calls him John the Theologian because his doctrine of Christ throughout the Gospels, the Epistles, and even the Revelation gives us, in a sense, the meatiest foundation to understand the person of Christ. He also was known as John the Aged or John the Elder, the Apostle of Love. And as I've mentioned, he penned the gospel bearing his name, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of the Revelation. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, says John in the book of Acts is really in the first stadium of apostolic Christianity. John figures as one of the three pillars of the Jewish church, together with Peter and James, the brother of the Lord. Now, the Apostle John, of course, ministered in Jerusalem, and you see that in the book of Acts. He's one of the pillars. You can see that in Galatians 2, where Paul goes to Jerusalem after his conversion. He's identified as one of the pillar apostles. But at some time, John leaves Jerusalem and goes to Ephesus. Some scholars and historians speculate that John leaves Jerusalem and goes to Ephesus sometime after Paul's martyrdom. And the rationale was this, is that in Ephesus, the church was growing and expanding. And of course, all you need to do is read Ephesians, read 1 Timothy, read the book of the Revelation, and you see that the church at Ephesus was a very, very significant church. The rationale is basically this. Once Paul left this world and his influence was no more, that John decided to take up the work in Ephesus. Now, during his time in Ephesus, John is banished and exiled to Patmos. In fact, if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, Patmos is actually a small rocky island in the Aegean Sea. You can actually still visit it to this day and see the cave that John supposedly stayed in. Of course, they have a huge church built over the cave now. And that really was after the time of Constantine. We need to realize that that happened frequently. Wherever an apostle, for instance, Peter's house or anything that had any apostolic connection, usually a large church was built over it. And that's the case even today. Now, the interesting thing is the debate over the time of John's exile. Some argue that John was exiled to Patmos in around AD 64 by Nero. Now, those who usually argue that he's exiled in AD 64 do so because they want to see the book of Revelation fulfilled in AD 70. And of course, if John is exiled after that time, then it becomes prophecy in retrospect, which of course ends up not being prophecy at all. But really, the strongest evidence is that John was exiled to Patmos under the Emperor Domitian around AD 95. The external evidence for the Domitian exile is Irenaeus, writing in 170, says that John was banished by Domitian in the middle of his reign. Now, as I mentioned before, Irenaeus had a connection. He was connected to another early church father by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp ends up being one of the significant post-apostolic figures because he was mentored by the Apostle John himself. And so the Irenaeus-Polycarp-John link gives very strong evidence that indeed John was exiled during the reign of Domitian. Now, he was released during the time of the Emperor Trajan around AD 98 and died, unlike most of his comrades, of old age. The tradition of John's last days were these. John was so old and decrepit that he could no longer walk out to preach to the brethren, and so he was carried out. And in his old age, he was so weak that the brethren would hold him up, and John, week after week, would say, "Little children, love one another. This is the Lord's command, and if it is done, it is enough." And he dies approximately 98, 99 AD. The next apostle is Simon Peter. Of course, Peter ends up being the most predominant apostle of the 12, doesn't he? In fact, there's more about Peter in the four Gospels, really, than any of the other apostles. And of course, you get a flavor for Peter's personality, and you realize that the guy was always doing something to make himself predominant, whether it was saying something that was foolish or doing something that was even his confessions of faith. In fact, one of my favorite examples to show how Peter was, on the one hand, such a magnificent apostle who really had a deep love for Christ, and then on the other hand, to show how foolish he still was, is in Matthew chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi, and you end up having this wonderful interchange. Jesus asks the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" And then Peter, with absolute clarity, says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "Simon Barjona, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and you shall be called Peter, you shall be called Rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Really one of the most magnificent events of Peter's ministry while he was with the Lord. Very same incident, very same event, very same time. Jesus then says, "I have to go up to Jerusalem, I'll be betrayed, I'll be handed over to the chief priests, and I will be crucified." And here's Peter, the rock. The first pope. And he shows his absolute fallibility by saying, "Lord, may it never be, I won't permit it." And then Jesus says to the one whom he just said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," he turns around and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter is one that catches our attention, isn't he? He's one that we resonate with. We resonate with his foolishness. We resonate with him sticking his foot in his mouth time and time and time again. And yet, there is absolutely no doubt that he is the most predominant apostle in the Gospels, and he is the most predominant apostle in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Now, at some time, he leaves Jerusalem and leaves the leadership of that church to James, our Lord's half-brother. His missionary activity after that point is hard to be certain of. He did perhaps head up what we would call the mission to the Jews. In fact, Paul identifies Peter as the apostle to the circumcision, even as I am the apostle to the uncircumcision. He left us two books in his name, 1 and 2 Peter, and also provided for us the information that is the data for the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Peter, I'd like to show you a few things, and then we'll move to Paul. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'd like to start in verse 1. Simply to show you the way that Peter refers to himself. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." That proud and cocky man that we see in the Gospels, by the end of his life, is simply willing to identify himself is one of the fellow elders. The only thing that sets Peter apart in terms of his own perspective as he writes to the fellow elders is that I'm an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. Now notice down at the end of the chapter, starting verse 12, he says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. The thing I want to draw your attention to is verse 13. She who is in Babylon sends you greetings. Now, there are two things that are significant about that. One, Babylon is in all likelihood a code name for Rome. It will end up being so in the book of the Revelation. The other thing is, it sure seems like Peter is sending greetings from those who are in Babylon, which must indicate what? That he's probably there. Wouldn't it be interesting? I mean, it would be sort of silly if I said, those from Newark greet you. And I'd never been to Newark. But if I come to you and let's say I have just been to Newark, the saints in Newark greet you, that makes more sense, doesn't it? It seems as if Peter really did make it to Rome. And then, of course, 2 Peter chapter 1, written towards the end of his life, we read, starting verse 12, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm with you in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the taking down of my tent is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter says, I'm getting old. My tent's about to be set down. I'm about to die. I'm about to leave this world, even as our Lord Jesus made it clear to me. Now, this is absolutely fascinating. Do you know what he's referring to? In John chapter 21, when Jesus appears to his disciples after the resurrection in the Sea of Galilee, he has an interchange with Peter. Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus asks Peter three times. Isn't that interesting? Three times. Why do you think three times? He denied him three times. Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And then Jesus and Peter begin walking along the shore. And at one point, Peter turns around and sees John following at a distance. And Jesus tells Peter, Peter, when you were young, you went wherever you want, but I tell you that when you are old, you will be led away and have your hands stretched out by when you are not willing. Peter knew exactly what he meant. Because he turns around and he looks at John and he says, well, what about that man? The one who outran me to the tomb. And Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, basically, that's my business. You follow me. And so Peter knew that he was going to live and he was going to die a martyr. He knew that he would be led away at one point in his life. And even as he concludes this letter of 2 Peter, he is reminded that as he is about to lay down this earthly tent, it will be through the way in which his Savior told him. We'll get to Peter's death in just a second, but let's move to Paul, originally known as Saul of Tarsus. He was an apostle born out of due season or due time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. He actually says that of himself. He is the least of all apostles born out of due season. You know how you feel like you're not just born at the exact right time? I mean, God's sovereignty, we're all born at the right time. But, you know, there's some of us that feel like we were Puritans born out of due season. That we would have really fit in better in the 18th century or the 17th century. And then, of course, we realize that if we would have had the health problems that we had in this life back in those days, we would have been dead at 11, and so we wouldn't have been much of a Puritan. And so God is gracious and puts us where we're supposed to be. But the Apostle Paul had a sense, I'm an apostle born out of due season. Almost as if he's indicating, you know, I yearn to be one of those original 12 that walked with Christ. But of course he wasn't. He was, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles. three absolutely stunning, magnificent missionary journeys. Look in the back of your Bibles at the missionary journeys of Paul and look at the ground that he covered by foot. Then stop and consider Paul's physical condition. I guarantee it was no easy journey for Paul to walk 1 mile, let alone 100. The apostle, of course, is arrested and is released around AD 62, which leaves approximately 2 to 3 years of his life, which is relatively unknown to us. He does, in the last chapter of the book of Romans, express his desire to make it to Spain, Romans 16, 22 to 25, which is why he's writing the book. He wants missionary support on his way. And nobody has any certain traditional evidence, but just knowing Paul like we know him, you read him, you get to know him, knowing his determination, don't you think that if he wanted to go to Spain, sooner or later he would have got there? And so Paul had a desire to go simply because Christ had not been preached there. He ends up writing half of the New Testament. He is rearrested in AD 64 under Nero. If you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy, which is Paul's swan song, as it were. Second Timothy chapter 4. Safe to say that Paul had aged ahead of his time. Stop and consider his physical persecutions and the beatings, the imprisonments, the time in the sea, all of the things that Paul tells us he endured. He no doubt was old ahead of his time. And he says in verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure," that's departure from this life, "has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Then verse 16. "At my first defense," which in all likelihood is a reference to after his second arrest being brought before the Romans, "at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Here's the spirit of the man. "May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." Now, how do you think Paul thought the Lord was going to rescue him? By a jailbreak like in Acts 12? Not at all. Notice the next line. "He will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever. Amen." In Eusebius' church history, he has a section. He says, "Thus Nero, publicly announcing himself as the first among God's chief enemies, he was led on to the slaughter of the apostles. It is therefore recorded that Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, and that Peter likewise was also crucified under Nero, and that they both suffered martyrdom at the same time. Dionysius, bishop of Corinth, in his epistle to the Romans, in the following words said, 'You have thus, by such an admonition, bound together the planting of Peter and Paul at Rome. For both of them planted, and likewise both of them taught us, and they taught together in like manner in Italy," or Rome, "and suffered martyrdom there at the same time." Then Eusebius says, "I've quoted these things in order that the truth of the history might still be more confirmed." Tradition says that the Apostle Paul, being a Roman citizen, was beheaded. Crucifixion, of course, was beneath the dignity of any Roman citizen, and Paul was beheaded. Peter, according to church tradition, was crucified, and that upside down. What do we learn about these apostles and their lives? First of all, we have to say that the apostles were absolutely unique men in the course of church history, in the course of redemptive history. First of all, they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, that ends up being one of the standards of being an apostle. That's why the apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, I too am an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of these men were eyewitnesses. All of these men were endowed with special supernatural powers, so that the apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, as he's defending his own apostleship, that the signs of the apostles were with me. That is the ability to do signs and wonders, which was unique to the apostolic era and to the apostolic men, simply was with Paul, and it was part of his authentication as an apostle. They were also authoritative spokesmen. They were the revelatory channels for the church. As Paul is chiding the Corinthians and giving principles on prophecy, he says that they have to submit to his command because it is the Lord's command. And if anybody does not recognize me, he himself is not recognized. The apostles had the ultimate authoritative weight in the church. If the apostles said it, that was it. They were also foundational to the church. Ephesians 2:20. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so these men were absolutely unique. Don't think that we need to belabor the point, but there are no apostles, capital A, like this today. These were men of unique function and unique office in the church. But here's what we need to know. The apostles were also ordinary men. Ordinary men whom God used to turn the world upside down. And in fact, in Acts chapter 17, the report of the pagans is these men are upsetting the whole world. Well, that God would raise up ordinary people to upset the world once again. By and large, they were uneducated. The Apostle Paul is an exception to that. But they were men of devout loyalty to Jesus Christ, to his gospel, to the truth of his word, and to the commission to take the gospel to all the nations. And if anything, their lives demonstrate to us, it is that that commitment drove them even to the day of their death. And so we should thank God for these men that he has given to the church, and we should learn from them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these men that you chose and that you used, and we pray that they would be an example to us. We pray that we would continue to learn from them, and that we might find that our loyalty and our devotion to your Son would somehow draw close to that of theirs. Lord, make us faithful followers of the risen Christ. To him be the glory forever. Amen.